Well, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 9. We are moving our way through this study of this great apocalyptic book and have learned much about Christ himself, about God and his perspective, we'll say, against unrighteousness and wickedness. And Revelation indeed reveals the future plans that God has for creation. And as you think back on the history of creation, as we look back to the very beginning of the Bible, you understand that there's been a battle that's been going on since God has made the heavens and the earth as we understand them. And that battle is between Satan and mankind. This goes all the way back to the early days in the garden as Satan worked through the serpent and was able to deceive Eve and mislead her and indirectly mislead Adam and cause them to disobey God and have the consequences be banishment from the garden. We see that battle continued in the account that God has given us in the book of Job, where God allows Satan to afflict Job with pain and difficulty, disease and loss to test Job's faith. We see that in the ministry of Jesus, as Jesus interacted with many people that were afflicted by demons. One in particular, the Gerasene demoniac, Jesus comes and interacts with him and is able to cast the demon out of this man and leave him in his right mind, as he was not that way as the demon had been oppressing him. We see this in the book of Acts as well, this battle going on. There's the account of the seven sons of Sceva, and they had thought they would go around and for financial gain or notoriety for some reason, though they didn't know Christ at all, they thought they would go and try to cast out demons like the Apostle Paul was. And you know what happened to them. They tried to cast the demons out. The demons recognized them as not having any power from God because they didn't know God. And the demons jumped upon them through the man they were possessing and dealt harshly with them, and they had to flee. We see this battle today. Although today, as our minds think of things, we are more quote-unquote sophisticated, so we don't see all this spiritual activity all the time in our natural thinking, especially in the Western world. But Satan and his minions are alive and active, and there is spiritual battle going on all around us all the time. In the book of Revelation, as God has pulled back the curtain on the spiritual world, we see abundant evidence of there being a spiritual battle. All the way from Genesis to the book of Revelation, we see the spiritual battle occurring. Well, as we come to chapter 9, we're going to look at the fifth and the sixth trumpet being blown and the wrath of God that comes upon the earth because of those fifth and sixth trumpets. As you remember, the seven seals have been opened, and the first four seals, those seals that talked about the peace, the false peace upon the world, then the war and the famine and the death, those were more focused on indirect activity of God allowing his wrath to come upon the world. But the last three seals, more spiritual focus. And it's the same with the trumpets, that those were more having to do with creation, and now you see more direct focus on God and his wrath coming upon through the spiritual realm now upon the world in these fifth and sixth trumpets. So let's go ahead and read Revelation chapter 9, and then we will be able to go through it more carefully together. The Apostle John writes, "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. The appearance of the locust was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots, of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. They have as kings over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released, so that they would kill a third of mankind. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. Well, as we look at this chapter, it divides up pretty clearly for us. The first part, verses 1 through 12, talks about the demonic locust from the pit. And then the second part, verses 13 through 21, talks about the demonic army from the east. So let's look first, more detailed, at the demonic locust from the pit. And we see in verses 1 and 2 the release of these locusts. And what John writes about first is the liberator of the locust. Look at verse 1, just the beginning. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to earth. Stop right there. So the fifth angel sounded. Again, this is the fifth of seven trumpets being blown. And as each trumpet is being blown, God's wrath is being poured out upon the earth in different ways. And why is God's wrath being poured out upon the earth? Because he's come to the point where mankind has rejected him for year after year, decade after decade, century after century, millennia after millennia. And it's now the time where judgment is to come. And so Revelation, the last book of the Bible, looks forward to the future and describes that judgment that we might understand what God thinks of sin, what he thinks of rebellion, and how he will punish that sin, punish that rebellion upon everybody who does not have relationship with him through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've had seven seals broken, seals on a book broken up, and God's wrath poured out through those. And now this is the fifth trumpet being blown, and God's wrath being poured out through it. And so the liberator of these locusts is described as a star from heaven, which had fallen to the earth. This is some kind of intelligent being. We know that because keys are given to this being, and the being is referred to as him. So when you think of star, we're not thinking of an actual star, this inanimate object from the sky falling to the earth, but a star in the sense of his importance in the overall unfolding of the book of Revelation. Now, possibly this is an unidentified angel coming to the earth, but more likely it is an unidentified fallen angel coming to the earth. A demon. More probably than that, this is likely Satan himself because of the authority he carries through the rest of the passage. So the liberator is sent from heaven or falling from heaven, coming to the earth. Now look at the place of confinement of these locusts. If there's a liberator coming, he has to liberate from somewhere, and John describes that. End of verse 1. and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. The bottomless pit there. More precisely, this would be the shaft of the abyss in the original Greek. And so as we put together our understanding of this shaft of the abyss or the bottomless pit, there is some kind of underground spiritual cave connected to the earth's surface by a long shaft. And there's some type of cover over it, and this cover is locked, and nothing can open it up except the one who has the key. So the key is given to this fallen star who's coming to open it up. Now, this is not hell. Hell is better identified with the lake of fire that's described over in chapter 20. The bottomless pit, or the shaft of the abyss, is a preliminary place of incarceration for demons. Turn back to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 and verse 31. And we see this place mentioned in Jesus' interaction with the demon-possessed man in the country of the Gerasenes. Look at verse 28 in chapter 8. Let's start there. Seeing Jesus, this man cried out, who's possessed by demons. He cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we," so this is not him talking, this is the demons through him as he's possessed, "do we," the demons say, "have with, what business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me," for he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. Now listen to what they say to Jesus. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. So they knew, as unclean spirit, as fallen angels, that there is this place called the abyss, the bottomless pit, where demons were held in an incarcerated state until a certain time in the future. And so they're asking Jesus, the Son of God, "Don't send us there. We don't want to go there." And so when you get back to Revelation 9 now and see that there's someone coming down with a key to this place, you understand that this is where he is going. We also know, as we look forward to the latter chapters of the book of Revelation, that Satan himself will be bound here in this location during the thousand-year reign of Christ. So verse 2 talks about the unlocking of this abyss. John writes, "He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit." So the purpose of opening this bottomless pit is to let out its occupants. And what John sees is a visible, literal smoke coming out of it. And he describes it as smoke from a great furnace or a great oven. And you can imagine billowing smoke, dark smoke. He says at the end of verse 2 that the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke from the pit. So we have here a combining of spiritual reality with the physical creation that God has made, and they're coming together as these actions are occurring. So we have now the activity of the locusts. Look at verse 3. John talked about them swarming at the beginning here. "Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth." Stop right there. So the locusts came out, they swarm, and they're going to be a tool of God's judgment. We're reminded of the eighth plague on Egypt back in Exodus chapter 10. Joel chapter 1 talks about locusts as a harbinger of God's judgment, of the day of the Lord. He talks about gnawing locusts and swarming locusts and creeping locusts and stripping locusts. And we don't have to think of this as just something that occurs in the Bible or just occurs back in time. As recently as 2004, there were devastating swarms of locusts in North Africa and in Australia. In fact, one farmer in Australia says this about that year. "They came in literally like a black haze at about noon. and by 3 or 4 in the afternoon they were everywhere, eating the crops out. The next day, the crops were gone. And even today, in our technologically advanced life in the world, mankind is powerless against these swarms of locusts. And it's because of the sheer number of them. He can't do anything but stand and watch. They come without warning, without reason. They fill the air. They swarm and descend. They consume. Then they vanish. But these locusts, these are not your grandfather's locusts. These are spiritual. Let's go on and see what John says. They inflict pain. Second half of verse 3. Power was given them as the scorpion of the earth have power. Who gives the key to the angel to open the abyss? God does. Who gives them the power to do what they're going to do? God does. Understand that even through the difficulty we read about, even through the turmoil and the disaster, God is the one who's in control. He is sovereign over all these events. So God grants them the ability to cause pain. These demons or these fallen angels who take on a grasshopper-like or locust-like form will go about and cause pain. So when we are bringing in the idea of a demon taking on the form of a grasshopper, we're not talking about, like in the account in Jesus' interaction with demonic influenced people, oppressed people, possessed people, when they ask to send us over into the herd of swine, they go into the herd of swine. We're not saying that's what's happening here. We're saying that they take on the form of what John describes. And this is not unique. Over in chapter 16, we'll read about demons taking on the forms of frogs. And you scratch your heads and say, well, what's that all about? And John must have scratched his head as well. But this is what he saw. This is what he wrote down. And so we take it for what he has communicated. So there in verse 3, power was given to them as the scorpions of the earth have power. Scorpion, the largest and most malignant of all the insect groups. Scorpions have painful and sometimes deadly sting, hostile toward human beings. So you have a horde of supernatural creatures bent on inflicting as much pain as possible in the form of these locust scorpion-like creatures. But their torment is limited. Look at verse 4. First is limited in its scope. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. So God continues to exercise his control. He's given them the power, but they're told not to hurt the vegetation. This is exactly opposite of what a normal locust does. A normal locust could care less about a person. They go and eat stuff. But here, it's turned upside down. The locusts forget about the grass, forget about the trees, and are focused on their mission, which is to inflict pain on those who have rejected God. Now, you might think, as you see verse 4, when it talks about grass and green things or trees, you might think, well, what happened to the first trumpet being blown over in verse 7 of the previous chapter? It says there that all the grass was burned up. What are we talking about here? Well, we're talking about a period of time elapsing between that first trumpet being blown and now this fifth trumpet being blown. That grass burned up and it was able to grow back, and so now the locusts are going to accomplish their mission, having nothing to do with the grass except to leave it alone. So it's limited even more, because not only are they not to harm vegetation, but John says they're only able to harm the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Go back to chapter 7 and look at verses 3 and 4. This is at the time of the interlude between the sixth and the seventh seal. And there it says in verse 3 of chapter 7, don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from every tribe of the sons of Israel. So we know these people. As we go back to chapter 9, verse 4, and it talks about their seal of God on their foreheads. We know that they are the elite band of evangelistic Jewish people from every tribe of the Israelites who are on the earth to represent God. They are the ones who are protected among mankind. They are able to escape the pain of these locusts. So you have one enemy of God, the demons, inflicting pain on another enemy of God, those who have rejected him on the earth. You see God's sovereignty here? It's very like the time of the Egyptian plagues, where he would protect the Israelites from the judgment that was coming upon Egypt because of their sin. Here it's the same thing. He says the whole of mankind is free for you to inflict pain upon, except those who I have brought to myself, those who are committed to me. He preserves them through this judgment. Now, the torment's limited not only in scope, but also in degree. Look at the beginning of verse 5. They were not permitted to kill anyone. Jump down to the end of verse 5. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. So it gets specific here. They are only allowed to hurt people to a certain level. Not to the point where death comes, but just to the point where pain comes. And they're given the ability to torment mankind like the torment of a scorpion, John says, when it stings a man. We spent some time in the state of Texas when I was much, much younger, and my mom tells me that they had to put the legs of the crib in cans of water to keep the scorpions from crawling up the crib legs. Scorpions, stings, include redness at the site of the sting, swelling, tenderness. If stung, the victim may feel a painful, tingling, burning sensation at the sting site. But even more severe symptoms are possible throughout the body. These include numbness, difficulty swallowing, a thick tongue, blurred vision, roving eye movements, seizures, salivation, and difficulty breathing. And as we said before, sometimes death can occur. In particular, one scorpion called the bark scorpion produces symptoms such as abnormal head, eye, and neck movements, increased saliva production, sweating, restlessness. Some people develop severe involuntary twitching and jerking of muscles. And here you have, as we bring this to the spiritual now, that these scorpions are able to inflict their torment that John describes as the torment of a scorpion multiple times. And these are flying creatures. So these are flying scorpions. And they're inflicting their pain. Middle of verse 5, we know they're limited in their duration as well. John says there, but to torment for 5 months. Not forever, but just 5 months. And this corresponds to the normal length of time locusts pillage the land. May through September is a normal life cycle for a locust. So these are divinely appointed creatures for punishing sin. Well, the torment of the scorpions leads to despair. Verse 6, and in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. I wish I could say right here that the verse said, and in these days men will repent because of the scorpion stings. But it doesn't say that. It says they just want to die. They long to die, in fact. Desperate times calls for desperate measures, the saying goes, and these people are in desperation. And they are longing because of the intense pain for an escape. But somehow, some way, they're not able to escape. They're crying out, please let me die! And there's nothing that they can do. Even their attempts at suicide are failing. So death flees them. God's sovereign over this as well. We think of Job back in chapter 3, verse 21, as he describes his own affliction. He longed to die. He wanted to be free from the pain he was experiencing. We have in here in mankind the same desire that they expressed at the sixth seal. They're trying to flee. They're trying to escape. There's no getting away from the pain of these stings. They want to hide here or hide there. They know this is God's wrath, and there's no escaping. But these aren't mindless insects. John is going to describe the locust now, beginning in verse 7. Look at the description of the locust. As we move through here, you're going to find 8 elements of their appearance. 9 times, you're going to see the word like or as, making this the most difficult event John is going to describe for us in all the book of Revelation. Remember, he uses the word like or as to describe something that it's just difficult to put your hands around. And when you're trying to describe something to somebody and you're not familiar with it and they're not familiar with it, you use the word like or as to compare it to something they're more familiar with. And so John uses like or as over and over again here. He begins in his description from head to tail this way. The appearance of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. Then, middle of verse 7, on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold. So he wasn't confident they were crowns. He wasn't confident what the crowns were made out of. He says it appeared to be crowns, and they were like gold. He goes on. And their faces were like the faces of men. This communicates to us some sense of intelligence. These are not regular locusts flying around like locusts, but have the abilities of a scorpion, and that you can defeat them with a can of Raid, or that you can take them out of your house and not let them in. These are intelligent creatures in the form of a swarm of locusts who have the power of scorpions, and they are flying around inflicting pain. And mankind is not able to keep them away. In all his technology, in all his sophistication, he can't keep these demonic locusts outside of his house, outside of his workplace, outside of his environment. They are accomplishing what they were sent to earth to do. John goes on. Verse 8. They had hair like the hair of women. You can imagine long flowing. And again, as you put this together, what this must have looked like. Gruesome. Just adding to the fear that they caused among mankind. End of verse 8. Their teeth were like the teeth of lions. Powerful. Powerful. You think of their ability to search out and to seek out men to cause pain upon them. Verse 9, they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. The word breastplates there is the Greek word thorax. You hear the word thorax from your biology class there. It originally meant human chest, and communicates protection and invincibility of these creatures. Middle of verse 9, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots. So the sound, added to the sights, brings about a psychological nightmare. Not only are they seen, not only are they felt, but they are heard. End of verse 9. John finishes the description of what they sound like by saying, of many horses rushing into battle. Verse 10, they have tails like scorpions and stings. There's genuine pain when they sting. And John describes this interestingly. He says that they don't have stingers, they have stings. It would be similar to you communicating about the teeth of a particular animal and saying that in his mouth were bites, because you're focused on the action of that gruesome and powerful element of that creature. Maybe looking at an animal that was very quick, saying, and in his legs was speed. Talking about the action there. So John says these scorpions have stings, and in their tails, the end of verse 10, their power to hurt men for 5 months. How do we take this? How do we understand this? One man, Hal Lindsey, a popular author from late last century, wrote a book called The Late Great Planet Earth. What a successful book this was. 35 million copies sold in 50 different countries. Here's how he describes what John is describing to us here in Revelation. He says this: how could a first century man describe the scientific wonders of the latter 20th century? So he's trying to bring what John's describing around 90 AD all the way into our understanding of military battles, etc., in the 20th century from his vantage point. Lindsey goes on and says, he had to illustrate them with phenomena of the first century. For instance, a thermonuclear war looked to him like a giant volcanic eruption spewing fire and brimstone. Much of the symbolism John used was the result of a first century man being catapulted in God's time machine up to the end of the 20th century, then returned to his own time and commanded to write what he had seen and heard. The only way that John could obey that instruction was to use phenomena with which he was familiar to illustrate the scientific and technical marvels that he predicts. And we would say, very true. John is only able to describe what he's familiar with and what his readers are familiar with. That's why he uses like or as over and over again throughout the book. But Lindsey goes on, and he wants to equate what John is describing with modern-day warfare. And he says this, using Lindsey's Bible code, and this is a summary of what he views, the Apostle John's locusts thereby become helicopters. Horses prepared for battle are actually heavily armed attack helicopters. Crowns of gold are the helmets worn by pilots, and the sound of their wings are the thunderous sound of many attack helicopters flying overhead. So you see what he's done there. He's trying to make sense of what this is describing and looking at his own day and age and thinking, well, this must correspond to what John's talking about. And John had no idea what a helicopter was, so he was trying his best to describe a helicopter or a tank or whatever in his own vernacular. The difficulty with that is that that is looking at this passage through the lens of the 20th century. And although that's easy to do, when you do that, you take out details of the text that don't fit in with that lens, and you find yourself with an erroneous understanding of what's happening there. Lindsey wasn't the only one who did this. Listen to the description of this same passage by a man who lived in 1873 as he tries to take this text and put it into the modern day warfare practices of his age. J.L. Martin offers this interpretation. And 1873, by the way, is the time in the history of America when Custer is fighting Indians with the 7th Cavalry. Martin says, John is pointing to the modern mode of fighting on horseback, with the rider leaning forward, which to his sight and to the sight of one looking on at a distance would appear as the great mane of a lion. The man leaning on his horse's neck, he would, in fighting with firearms, have to lean forward to discharge his piece, lest he might shoot down his own horse that he was riding. In John's day, the posture was very different. And here, Martin is looking forward to the 6th trumpet that we'll look at in just a moment. Now, I want to ask my friendly hearers if it is not as literally fulfilled before our eyes as anything can be. You hear his confidence and his understanding of what John's describing here. Are not all nations engaged in this mode of warfare? Riding on horses and shooting? Do they not all kill men with fire and smoke and brimstone? Do you not know that this is just ignited gunpowder? Could an uninspired man in the last of the first century have told of this matter. So we see that description, and we see that, well, they both can't be right, Martin and Lindsay. And so we want to let the text speak for what it says. The better explanation than John trying to describe the military activity of the late 20th century or the 1870s is that John is trying to describe the demonic activity in a world that is unfamiliar to us who live in a physical state. John goes on and describes their leader in verse 11. He says that they have a king over them. What's unique about that? Locusts don't have any leaders. But these locusts have a king over them. He's identified the angel of the abyss. His name is, in Hebrew, is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. You might be familiar with the Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan's work. In his travels, Christian, the main character there, meets Apollyon. The word Abaddon means destruction. The word Apollyon means destroyer. So here destruction is personified. This is the ranking officer of this demonic army. They are now unconfined. They are free to carry out their campaign of destruction as allowed by God. Verse 12 summarizes the activity here in the fifth trumpet. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. Now John shifts his attention to the sixth trumpet. This is the demonic army from the east. Verse 13 through verse 15, he talks about the release of these four angels. And here's what he writes. Then the sixth angel sounded or blew his trumpet. And I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God. Now this is the same altar that's described back in verse 3 of chapter 8, the golden altar there. So this goes on, verse 14, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet. There's a voice coming, a summons that's coming here. And the four angels are given the location at the end of verse 14. The voice says this, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, these four angels are mentioned nowhere else in Scripture. They're just here. They have a purpose here. They are located at the great river Euphrates, as John hears. The Euphrates River, great import throughout Scripture. Back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, it forms one of the borders of the promised land given to Abraham. The river Euphrates will be crossed by the enemies of God right before the millennium. This is talked about in chapter 16 of Revelation. The river Euphrates protected Israel from Assyria and Babylon in the history of God's people there. Look at their preparation, verse 15. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released. Again, everything that's happening is under God's control. All the creatures that we read about in Revelation, all the creatures that exist are under God's control. These very angels were prepared for the year, month, day, and hour for this mission. What's their mission? That they would kill a third of mankind. Back in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 4, we're told this, that the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. So these angels swing into action. Now look at the arrival of the demonic army, verse 16. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. So John hears that there's a number of armies coming, and this is their number. Literally 20,000s of 10,000s. These armies appear abruptly. There's no explanation of how they got there. We move from four angels to here's an army. John hears the number. The angels may have been leaders of this army, maybe going out before them. But then John moves into what he sees in verse 17. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. Now, he says, as he goes on in verse 17, the riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone. A color of fire, that would be red. Hyacinth would be blue. Brimstone would be yellowish. Different hues they have. But the horsemen aren't the picture here that John's going to focus on. They're rather passive. They have a subordinate role in this army. The focus is the horses themselves. The rest of verse 17. The heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. Can you imagine carnivorous horses? Terrorizing. And out of their mouths proceeded fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. So these horses had the ability to do harm, just like the locust had the ability to do harm. The world has just made it through 5 months of this kind of locust, scorpion-like devastation, and then come the horses. Calling these creatures tanks, or some kind of modern-day military, overlooks the description of their tails. And it would be like us who live in a day, again, where we're sophisticated and we can explain everything that we don't understand scientifically. It would be like us looking back to the Old Testament and saying, you know what, behemoth, that's really just a hippo. Which is okay for a few of the descriptions, but then you get to different elements of this behemoth and it doesn't fit a hippo at all. It would also be like calling a leviathan that the Old Testament talks about, well, that's just a crocodile. Again, we don't want to be guilty of trying to view everything through what we understand, because we're talking about spiritual things here. And this blows our mind. It blew John's mind. We're called to think upon the spiritual, but not think we can explain it all because we're so finite in our understanding. Let the scripture speak. So they bring about plagues. It affects a third of mankind. We've had situations like this in the past, but not this devastating. Back in the 1300s, one-fourth of Europe is said to have perished because of the Black Death. Back in the 1800s, 10 million die in India from disease. Even in the West, back in early 1900s, a flu epidemic killed millions and millions of people. And so the world is struggling. They are still recovering from the fifth trumpet. Now they're experiencing the sixth trumpet. Look at their response in verses 20 and 21. First of all, they cling to evil worship. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, and remember, millions and millions have died, but there are some who aren't killed. Look at what they do. John says, they did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Listen, idolatry is greatly popular in this day. Even though people know this is God's wrath being poured upon the earth, rather than worship God, they would like to put their trust in something. And by the way, we all put our trust in something because we were created to worship. We all worship something. And if you don't worship God, you're going to worship something else. And so what these people are doing is they're worshiping demons. They're worshiping inanimate objects. They're putting all their trust, their hope in these things that can't speak, that can't talk, that can't do anything, because they have rejected God and they don't want to have anything to do with Him. Psalm 115, verses 3 through 8 says this, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak," talking about the idols now. "They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears that cannot hear. They have noses that cannot smell. They have hands that cannot feel. They have feet that cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everybody who trusts in them." The way that we're made, though, whatever we worship, whatever we follow after, will impact not just our thinking but our actions. And so we see in the last verse of chapter 9 that these people cling to their evil deeds. "They did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts." The word sorceries here can refer to poisons or amulets, charms or drugs, some kind of magic spells, and you can think of them trying anything and everything, aside from worshiping God, to get out from underneath the pain they're experiencing during life on earth. They shun repentance. They are blind to the reality of what's happening. And as we read these things, we understand that you and I would be in the very same place except for God's grace. Sobering, humbling. We've seen examples of this on a more micro scale before. You've seen criminals go all the way to their execution. Rebellious, demanding that they've been mistreated, void of any remorse, and then they're killed. This is the same attitude that exists on earth during God's judgment. So how should you and I respond to this? As mankind is revealing a hard heart, we should respond with a soft heart when difficulty comes on our lives. Now, for those who know Jesus Christ, this would come in the form of discipline. There are times where we wander from God, and God disciplines us to move us back into the fold. And the response that we're supposed to have is a soft-hearted response, humble, accepting the discipline that we might grow from it. There are other times, like Job, where we're living a very good life, we're following Him as best we can, and because of His own purposes, He still allows difficulty to come into our life. We're not to demand fairness, like Job was tempted to do, but we're to accept the difficulty and say there's a purpose behind this, God knows what's going on, and have soft hearts that embrace it and grow from it. For those who don't know Christ, a soft heart is still the application point. If you don't know Christ, there's a hardness in your heart toward God, and that hardness is saying, don't trust God, don't put faith in Him, live for yourself. You can be self-sufficient. But the difficulty there is that living that kind of life leads to anything but blessing. It leads to difficulty and pain during your years on earth. And when you die, it leads to judgment. And this is what Revelation is a picture of, the judgment that's to come in eternity. God, being holy and righteous and just, demands perfection, but none of us can measure up to His standard. And so God sends His Son out of His own mercy to live the perfect life for us and to die the perfect death for us, taking upon Himself all of the wrath of God as He hung there on the cross in our place. And if we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have access to God, we have relationship to God, we have our sins cleansed, and we have hope of spending eternity with Him in heaven. That's what a soft heart says. So no matter where you are spiritually, we respond to a passage like Revelation 9, asking God to give us grace that we might have soft hearts before God, who, because He's the Creator, has all the authority, all the right to make all the rules and lay out creation however He wants. We being creatures, we respond to what He's communicated to us in His Word. Let's pray together. Well, Lord, sometimes passages of Scripture are encouraging and easy to understand and maybe comforting. Sometimes, like this particular passage, parts of the Bible are more challenging, more difficult to understand. And somewhat discouraging. Lord, we understand that the book of Revelation, a passage like this, other places in the Bible that say similar things, that you are holy and you are angry at sin. I pray that you would help each of us to deal with that truth in our own hearts, that we would be able to understand that not only are you wrathful towards sin, but you are merciful because you've sent your Son Jesus Christ to pay for our sin, that we might avoid that wrath, that we might have fellowship and relationship with you. Lord, you are so good to warn us over and over again through the Bible, and particularly here in the last book of the Bible, of what is to come. We pray that we would not just put this aside, not brush it off because it's difficult to think about, but that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts and cause us to think much about it. And we pray that you would soften our hearts, that we might receive what you've communicated this very day. Thank you for hearing our prayers. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus, our only hope. Amen.